All right, so the topic is spiritual practices that sustain ministry. And you'll see it's listed as pregnancy resource centers because that's what the workshop will be. But it's for any ministry. And one of the things that I discovered like right after seminary that I thought I had already known was the intensity of spiritual warfare that comes in the arena of any ministry. You know, we think, I went to seminary, I know the Bible, you know, I know what I'm doing. But there is this invisible force in the world, it's unseen, that is in great opposition against the purposes of God and against the people of God. So that's one of the main things that I became aware of in ministry, but then also in the Pregnancy Resource Center ministry, is how heightened and intense it is around life and around salvation. Like everything that is close to God's heart is right in the target of the enemy. This is me doing a retreat for the staff of the Pregnancy Resource Centers, which is really the basis for this teaching, in addition to the research and study. And, you know, through the intimate spiritual interaction with the staff and the volunteers here, it was just really apparent that pregnancy resource centers, as they try to save the most innocent and vulnerable lives among us, are really close to the heart of God, but also in the target of Satan. And that's true, I think, for anyone who enters into ministry. God's going to be with you, but you're also going to be in the sights of the enemy. And as we know, I mean, Jesus puts it so succinctly in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And those two motives clash, and they clash intensely against those in ministry. And the spiritual disciplines that we practice by God's grace are what enable us to be in ministry. Not just to be fruitful and effective in ministry, but to remain in ministry. And this is a quote that sums up the intensity of the Pregnancy Resource Center ministry, and it's from Mother Teresa at the National Prayer Breakfast in 1994. And she brings us all together, and she says, "I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child. Murder by the mother herself. How do we persuade a woman not to have an abortion? We must persuade her with love, and we remind ourselves that love means to be willing to give until it hurts." So you've got the motive and the mission of God there, the expression of God through love, even to the point of sacrifice. And then you also have the spiritual forces of evil, their mission to destroy peace, to destroy life through abortion. And this church, because of our participation in the ministry of life through the Pregnancy Resource Center, through our support, our volunteerism, our advocacy, we're in this battle too. And because our church is on the front lines of that ministry, Teen Challenge, who we have coming on Sunday, and other areas of ministry, we're in this warfare. We're in this spiritual battle. And so we've got to be strong in it. And the basis for our ministry, for the ministry of life, is God's Word. And that became apparent right away when I started leading devotional time at the Pregnancy Resource Center. It doesn't matter where you turn in Scripture, it promotes life. It promotes life from conception all the way up. And this is just one example that is so glaringly obvious about the love of God for life and the vibrancy of life in the womb when Elizabeth and Mary greet each other and Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." I mean, it's just a wonderful image of life in the womb as life, as God's creation, and in this case, as God himself. And everything that God is doing, everything that he would inspire us to do in ministry, it flows from his heart and is expressed through his word. So it'll be there in Scripture. The inspiration for us, the guidance for us, the word for us, the word of life, it's there. And when it comes to pregnancy resource centers and their mission of saving babies from abortion, it's been a part of the Christian tradition since day one. We have Scripture, of course. Then the first document after Scripture is one called the Didache, which is thought to be around the end of the first century. It means the teaching. And here is a straightforward imperative for the church: do not kill a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. And that, possibly if it had been found earlier, may have even been included in Scripture, but it came just afterwards. And then all the way up until the 20th century, one of the theologians that I think is esteemed by everyone and accepted as, you know, a go-to guy, both because of his teachings and because of his actions, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writes that destruction in the mother's womb is a violation of the right to live, which God has bestowed upon this nascent life. God certainly intended to create a human being, and that this nascent human being has been deliberately deprived of his life is murder. And that's speaking, you know, specifically about abortion, but God bestows life on all people, and anything that hinders that life, you know, whether it's addictions, whether it's oppression, slavery, abuse, disease and sickness, any of that is an affront to God. It's an affront to his creation. And so he will call us into ministry to come against whatever restricts and hinders life. And, you know, to each one of us is given a mission. And so we all have to develop spiritual practices and a rhythm in life to sustain whatever ministry it is that God has given to us. And so when it comes to spiritual practices for spiritual formation, we often think about, these are the things I have to do. And to some extent, that is true. These are disciplines that we do. But the whole idea of the disciplines are to give the Spirit of God an invitation, space, and time to move in us, with us, and through us. That's what it's about. It's about a means of the relationship that God desires to have for each one of us. And just interesting side note, this is from the monastery of Our Lady of Gethsemane, where Thomas Merton was a monk. And this is in their walking path up on a hill. And this is right before I got lost in the woods. And you can see my card down there at the bottom of the cross. I was having a really nice devotional time. And then I made it out of the woods about 3 hours later. So one of the things my research showed was training in and practicing spiritual disciplines contributes to spiritual well-being, our Christian maturity. And spiritual well-being, our Christian maturity, correlates to satisfaction in ministry, or job satisfaction for those in ministry. So that's why teaching those in ministry spiritual disciplines so that they practice them is necessary for them to be sustained in ministry. And just at the Pregnancy Resource Center, but elsewhere too, you know, I've seen when people get out of joint in their own spiritual devotional life, they end up getting out of joint in the ministry and cause turmoil, chaos, and drama at best, and end up leaving that ministry. So the opposite is true also. And this is the foundation for the Pregnancy Resource Center ministry as defined by CareNet, which is the group that's doing the conference. The goal of Pregnancy Center ministry is to reach out and offer hurting people the love of Christ. This love is demonstrated by sharing life-affirming alternatives to abortion, ministering healing and reconciliation for those who have experienced abortion, and offering hope for the future in Jesus Christ. I think that for this ministry in particular, this is a way of describing spiritual formation, which Robert Mulholland, a professor from Asbury, described as spiritual formation is being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. And no matter what ministry we're in, that's one of the goals that we have. And it's always to reach out in one way or another to people with the love of Christ and to demonstrate that love through life-affirming means and to minister healing and reconciliation to anyone that God calls us to and to offer hope for the future in Jesus Christ. So what God put on my heart was to reflect on Mark chapter 1 and draw out from it the spiritual disciplines that are miraculously all there and are really all the ones that I would address. So what I'm going to do is read through Mark chapter 1, which is in the resource I gave you, the first two pages. And then what I'm going to do is kind of like we do in Lectio Divina. I'm going to go through it and highlight the spiritual disciplines that are there. And I'm going to go through them as they come out in Mark's gospel. It's not necessarily in the order that you might experience them as a new Christian. But that's not important, because what you'll find is that all of the spiritual disciplines are ones that you do throughout your Christian life. Sometimes all together on a regular basis. Sometimes, you know, one maybe just occasionally. But they're all there, so you can kind of read Mark chapter 1, you know, as a circle rather than chronologically. Just like I would suggest reading Revelation that way. You know, it conveys to us the Christian life through this. It's pretty cool. So I'm going to read it through once, and then we'll go through it together with the spiritual disciplines. So Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go out to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. So, you know, those of us in ministry, you know, all Christians would say, you know, we base our ministry on Scripture, on the Bible. You know, we're a Bible-believing church. So our spiritual disciplines ought to come out of Scripture, and what is in Scripture ought to be in our lives. And so what I'm going to do is just go through and highlight the spiritual disciplines from Mark chapter 1. And the first one is in verses 1 through 8, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what John the Baptist comes proclaiming. He comes proclaiming as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then Mark writes, "John appeared baptizing them in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the people from that area were going out to him to be baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins." So right away in the gospel, we see this repentance and confessing of sins in that initial baptism. And sometimes we might think, well, you know, I confessed my sins, I'm good, I'm forgiven once for all. But repentance is an ongoing discipline of turning to the Lord. And confessing our sins is an ongoing discipline as often as we sin. Our sins get in the way of our relationship with God. And so it's important to confess often, cleansing ourselves, consecrating ourselves to God, even as we turn more and more to Him. And confession isn't just about confessing sins. It's also about confessing some other things. We confess our sin for forgiveness, and God promises that as often as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not just that He forgives each and every sin, which He does, He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's a cleansing of our souls and of anything that is in conflict with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So it's not just being forgiven, it's being cleansed of what in us is unpleasing to God. We also confess our weakness for the strength of God. If we're in ministry, we can't do it on our own. No matter how well-trained or prepared we are for ministry, to do the ministry that God calls us to, we are incompetent on our own. And if we try to do it, we're going to come up short. But in that ministry, we do find out that, "God, I can't do this on my own." And confession of our weakness is a way to open the door for God's strength to be made perfect in us. As Paul described, in our weakness, He is made strong. So it's okay to say, "You know, God, I confess that I cannot do this on my own. Lord, I don't know what to do." Or, "There's nothing more I can do on my own, God. I confess my weakness and my need for you as God." It's another way to say humbling ourselves before God that he might lift us up. We confess our honest emotions and thoughts for God's help. You know, we don't want to come to God and pretend that we have it all together, that we're not angry for something, or that we're not frustrated, or that we don't think it's impossible what we want to see happen. We confessed our honest emotions to God. The Psalms are a wonderful example of that. You know, God, I am so angry about this that is happening. Or God, I'm tired of this. I want to give up. I want to give up the ministry. I'm done. Our thoughts, you know, what are we thinking? We confess those to God, and it opens the door for God to enter into those areas of our emotions and our thoughts. And they can be good, too. God, I'm so excited about this. You know, God, I think this is awesome. They open the door for God to come into our emotions, to come into our thoughts. And then we also confess truth to a trusted confidant, to a friend, a Christian brother or sister, both for release from whatever's pent up in us, and then to receive encouragement and healing. That's why it's so important when we're in ministry to also be, whether it's in small groups or in close friendships with people, where we can share. And often in a particular ministry, it's sharing with others in that ministry because they can relate. And in those close and confidential relationships, we can also confess our sins to one another for forgiveness, for encouragement. Because one of the devil's tricks always is to make you think that you're the only one. Oh, you're the only one this is happening to. Everyone else is doing great, but you stink. But when we get together and we're honest, we find out, oh man, you're going through that too. Which is why, like, I really don't have any patience or time to be in relationships with pastors or other ministers that are not completely honest and vulnerable. Because that I just don't want to be a part of that. What I need is people who will be honest, as well as confidential. So, you know, these are the areas of confession that, you know, they create an ongoing, beneficial communication with God. And we never get to the point where we don't need to confess all of these in our relationship with God. So even though y'all are used to this, I'm going to lead us in a confession of sin. And throughout this, there's some prayers that we'll pray together. And so they're written in the resources, just like our prayers at church, so that we can do it together. And also so that you have some prayers to pray on your own and to serve as templates from which you can then pray in your own words as you're on your own. So on page four, there's a confession of sin, and there's a blank where if God brings any particular sins to mind, you can just in your mind confess those to God. Oh yeah, that. And then we'll also say a prayer to forgive others. Because as Jesus said in Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So let's pray together. Most merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone, especially continuing, I've not loved you with my whole heart. I've not loved my neighbors as myself. I am truly sorry, and I humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me and forgive me, that by your grace and power I may delight in your will and walk in your ways and bear fruit for the glory of your name. Amen. And then the prayer for forgiveness to others. Father, in the name of Jesus and by faith, I forgive. And continuing, as I have been forgiven, I release them as I have been released from all debt and vengeance. I pray for your good and perfect will to be done in their life. Please give me the grace and strength to forgive others as you have forgiven me. Amen. And then continuing with the prayer of reception. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in your great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to you, thank you for forgiving and cleansing me from all my sins. Confirm and strengthen me in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring me to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And then as Mark continues in the first gospel, he moves to the baptism of Jesus. And in verse 8, Mark writes, or he quotes John as saying, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus. And then Jesus himself is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. It's right in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark about Jesus' ministry. He is baptized and he receives the Holy Spirit from heaven, the power of God for him. And it's just one place that shows how we too need the power of the Holy Spirit constantly to be in ministry. And the first scripture there on page 5 from Zechariah reminds us that this is the word of the Lord. And he's talking about the task that Zerubbabel, the king, was asked to do, which is to build the temple in Jerusalem. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So we need the spirit. And of course, Acts 1, 5 and 8, when Jesus is about to ascend, he again affirms to the disciples the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for them. When he says, you won't be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and elsewhere to the ends of the earth. And it's a promise for God that to each of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And as Paul writes in that passage from Corinthians, it is God who empowers us, and it is the manifestation of the Spirit for the common work of ministry. And this is the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus promises that we will be clothed with power from on high to be his witnesses. And then Paul even commands it when he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this too, the Holy Spirit at some point in our lives comes upon us for the first time. But then we need to continually be filled and baptized with his presence as often as we are on the earth, and especially in ministry. So there's a prayer for the Holy Spirit, and the only way to receive and ask for the Holy Spirit is to pray to him, as well as you can have people lay hands on you and help you with that. But tonight I thought we would just pray again for the Holy Spirit to come. So let's pray together for the Holy Spirit, and this is an ongoing prayer for us. Let's pray. Come, O Holy Spirit, come. Come as holy fire and burn in us. Come as holy wind and cleanse us. Come as holy light and lead us. Come as holy truth and teach us. Come as holy forgiveness and free us. Come as holy love and enfold us. Come as holy power and enable us. Come as holy life and dwell in us. Come, Holy Spirit, and increase in us your gifts of grace. Convict us, convert us, consecrate us, and fill us to overflowing, and transform us into the image of Christ. Amen. And all these prayers are the things that God wants to do, that he shows us in his word that he wants to do. And this is what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And at any time, you know, we can just say a quick prayer, Holy Spirit, come and help me. Holy Spirit, come and empower me. Come and speak through me. And, you know, definitely come, show me what spiritual gifts you've given to me. Show me what my calling is for ministry. And also, in the baptism of Jesus, God speaks, the voice of God from heaven. And for all of us, we need to, as often as we pray for the Holy Spirit, we need to pray to receive a word from God in his presence. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, receives the Holy Spirit and a word from the Father. How much more do we every day and throughout ministry activities need the Holy Spirit and need the word of God? A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." At its basis, the word from God confirms who we are, that we are his children, that we are loved, that he's pleased with us through our being born again through Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." All the things that we need so that we as servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's God's word applied to us by the Holy Spirit who lives in us and who is with us. I love the scripture from Deuteronomy 8:3. It's the one that's quoted by Jesus during his temptations, which we'll look at in a minute. It says that God to his people in the wilderness, Moses writes, "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." One way or another, God will make us know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. The easiest way for him to make us know is if we regularly offer ourselves to him to speak to us through his word and through the presence of his Holy Spirit. But if we don't do that, if we're careless about our relationship with him through the word, then he'll still make us know, but it'll be through some discipline. So it's good to come to him and say, "Lord, make me know that I live by your word." And the life of Samuel is a great example of this. You know, Samuel heard the voice of God, and the high priest at the time, Eli, you know, Samuel thought it was him speaking to him, but finally Eli figured out it was the Lord. And so Eli told him, you know, one piece of good advice is, when you hear the Lord call your name, say, "Speak, Lord." And that's what Samuel did when he heard the voice of the Lord calling to him in the temple. He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And then later in that same chapter, it says that the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh where the temple was. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And God reveals himself to us through his word. And so this is just a scripture, you know, when we open up God's word, when we read it, meditate on it, it's good to invite God to speak to us through it, to really offer ourselves to the word, which is like a mirror or double-edged sword. So sometimes it can be something that we want to keep at a distance. But this is a prayer just to invite God to come and to speak his word. So let's pray this together, a prayer for hearing the word of God, which we have to do. Let's pray. Holy Father, your word is life and truth. Give us ears to hear your word, a mind to understand, a heart to grasp, and a will to follow your word. Grant us wisdom and revelation to know you better, and the grace to be sanctified by your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to minister your word to us with power and full conviction, that we can walk by faith in truth and love. Counsel and instruct us through your word, and help us to speak your word boldly and rightly with favor and fruitfulness through Jesus Christ. Amen. And all those things are what God promises for us through his word. Now, it's really amazing that right after the baptism of Jesus, when he receives the Holy Spirit, he hears a voice from heaven. John or Mark writes that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And this is a lesson for us that in our spiritual lives, that as we grow, as we are formed and mature, we have to respond with faith to testing and temptation and to the lies and accusations of the enemy, because it's all going to come. Not only because we live in the fallen world, that I think, George, you called it this morning a beef stew of fallenness or something, but because if we're in ministry, the devil's going to come against us, just like he comes against Jesus. And it's not so that we can be defeated. God doesn't allow it so we can be defeated. He allows it so that we can grow in our faith. But look at the way Mark describes this time. Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. I mean, if that doesn't describe ministry sometimes, or just the Christian life, you're in the wilderness, you're being tempted by this evil power, and it's like you're with the wild animals. Well, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew elaborates on Jesus' time in the wilderness. And all three of the temptations that Satan uses against Jesus all start with "if you." And so often this is the way we are tempted and tested. If you are really a child of God. If you were really called to ministry. If you were really doing anything right. Blah, blah, blah. And Jesus responds each and every time with, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And that's the lesson for us, is we just talked about God's word. It is God's word that our faith is based on, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to stand firm against the testing and temptation, the lies and accusations of the enemy. What Jesus finally says to Satan is, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." And that is something to memorize, to speak, and to repeat. Anytime you experience temptation, you experience testing and want to give up, you hear the lies, the accusations of Satan, before you can believe it, before you can give in or give up, just say what Jesus says with conviction, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." And then fill in the blank with the truth of God that combats the lie and the temptation of Satan. It's another way of saying what James says: submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now, Jesus was there for 40 days. We don't know how long our testings are going to take. We don't know how long it's going to be before God delivers us, frees us. It might be immediately. It might be a trial that we go through. But that's why Scripture so often says, hold fast, stand firm, be strong. And it's through standing on God's word that we can be strong. So we have to know what to fill in the blank behind, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." We've got to know that, and we've got to use it and speak it. And always, I think, in the midst of that turmoil, the Jesus prayer is a wonderful place to be. When you're going through a trial, when you're sorely tempted, when you're being attacked by the enemy, when you're ready to give up, you're exhausted, you don't know what to do. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Keep saying it. As you pray this prayer, it will block out all the other negative thoughts, the lies. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I believe it's a prayer that Jesus always answers with his mercy and his grace. And he leads us out of that pit, out of the miry clay, and helps us to stand again. So you can see at the end of Jesus' temptations, the angels were ministering to him. When Satan fled, when he stood firm, Satan fled, and the angels came and ministered to him. The angels there sometimes are just waiting for you to get through the test, for your heart to be exposed as faithful. And then they come and they minister to us. Never think that you're abandoned in times of testing or tribulation. God's always present, but sometimes he's letting you go a little bit. so your faith can be built up, so you can experience the victory over Satan like Jesus does. And part of reading God's word and listening to God and standing on it is believing the good news. And believing the good news and living in the kingdom of heaven is an ongoing discipline that we need for our Christian life, especially in ministry. We have got to believe the good news. We've got to live in the kingdom of heaven. And the wonderful news is that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And as Jesus came out of the wilderness, he came out in the power of God. And what he began preaching there in verse 14 is the gospel, the good news of God. And that good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. So turn, repent, and believe the good news. There is a responsibility on our part to have faith, to believe that the kingdom is present, and then to live in it, to live in the power of God. John says that his entire gospel was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And it's God's word that Paul writes in 1 Romans 16:17 that the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So there's a responsibility for us to believe the word and to live in it. And as we believe Jesus and believe his word and live in it, we come to live in the kingdom of heaven. And it's that kingdom of heaven, which if you imagine what heaven is like, as revealed to us in the scriptures, the throne of God, the glory of God, the angels of God. To live in the kingdom is to live in the midst of that reality. And there's a prayer here that I think, you know, the way that we establish the kingdom of heaven around us is to enter into that reality of heaven, doing what they do in heaven, which is to pray and to glorify God. And so this prayer is taken from the prayers, the praises of Revelation, because that's the kingdom that we live in. That's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, it is among us. And he was talking about himself being among them. And because he's in us, the kingdom of God is among us. So this is a prayer of exaltation. I thought, as we pray this, as we set ourselves before God's throne and pray for his kingdom to be established around us, I thought it'd be good to stand up and just pray this. And pray this with gusto as you imagine yourself before God's throne. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Jesus, Lamb of God, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom, might and honor and glory and blessing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Jesus, you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You are faithful and true, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you have called us and chosen us to be your own. To you who loves us
and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to your God and Father. To you be glory and dominion forever and ever. Make us strong in the faith and able to stand firm according to your word. Thanks be unto you forever and ever. Lord God Almighty, we pray for your kingdom to come among us and to be established in this place. We ask you to send and empower your mighty angels to minister to us and to stand watch among us. Let your glory fill this place and your light shine upon us. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for your judgments are true and just. You are the Lord God Almighty, who reigns over all. We rejoice and exult in you. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
You can be seated. So you can imagine how, like, praying those things establishes God's kingdom in a place. His atmosphere, his presence, his glory. And when you're in a ministry, you know, like this church, for example, we want to establish the kingdom of heaven so that when anyone comes into the church, it's present, it's palpable. God has his way. So that next is the call to mission with the family of faith. And this is evidenced in Mark when Jesus calls the disciples, Simon and Andrew, and James and John, and says, follow me. All of us in ministry, we want to receive God's call to the particular area of ministry. And that call, you know, it may be hearing God's voice in our spirit or through a person, or it might just be an urge, a compassion that we have in our heart for a particular people who are hurting, who need ministry. But it's important to know that we're called, especially to something like the Pregnancy Resource Center, because there's going to come a time when we face opposition, when we face frustration, and we're going to want to give up. And if we can't look and say, wait a minute, I'm called to this ministry, then we're going to doubt it, and it's going to be easy to fall away. But if we know that we're called, if we establish that, I am called to this ministry, then we know that God is with us, he's called us, he's going to empower us to be fruitful in that ministry. And it's by grace. Just as we're saved by grace through faith, we're God's workmanship created for good works in Christ to do by grace through faith. So it's never of our own, but it's important for us to know that we're called into that ministry so we won't shrink back, and so that the enemy can't so easily push us away and convince us otherwise. The story of Jeremiah is a great example of this. You know, when God called him in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, in verse 5 he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now that's great. But God also went on to promise him and said, listen, man, I've built you up. You're going to go and speak my word, and I'm going to defend you. I'm going to make you strong against your opponents. And we see that through Jeremiah's life. You know, God was with him. God withheld him and stood him up. And I think God says, I'm going to make you a fortified wall against your enemies. And it's important for us to know that God is with us in ministry, that he's called us to reach out our hand into this area. Because if we know that, we know that he's going to bring us to victory. He's going to fulfill his purpose for us. Like Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But God today never sends us alone. He never calls us to do ministry on our own, apart from being planted and rooted in a church. So really, the prayer of Isaiah, here I am, send me, really has to be followed by a prayer, here I am, plant and root me to grow. God, plant me in the church. Root me in the church to grow. Because apart from that, we can't sustain ministry. And this is what, you know, happens. I mean, we're all in a church, but sometimes in different ministries, like something like a pregnancy resource center or a teen challenge or something outside of church, the folks in those ministries will think that they are fine just doing that ministry without being rooted and planted in a church. And without that, that there's not the protection, there's not the building up, and they can get left out on their own, which is problematic. So not only do we want to need to hear God's call, but we need to be planted and rooted in a fellowship of faith where people can pray for us, where we can continually be fed ourselves with God's word. And that's the church. So Jesus doesn't call them and send them out by themselves. He calls them into the fellowship of his people. And God will place us in the church where he wants us. He has right here for us. The next thing is that overcoming the weapons formed against us. Now, God promises us through Isaiah that no weapon formed against us will prosper. But there are weapons against us. And we see immediately in Jesus' ministry, in beginning in verse 21, when he goes into the synagogue, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And then the people were astonished because he commands even the evil spirits and they obey him. At the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 22, as they're leaving the Last Supper, Jesus looks at all of his disciples and he says, "Behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." And that's continual. Satan wants to have anyone in ministry, anyone who's walking with God by faith, so that he can sift us like wheat. For his disciples and for Simon in particular, Jesus said, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And we have to recognize that the enemy's coming against us. And Paul gives us the wonderful strategy of putting on the full armor of God. And it's an active putting on, taking up. It's an active praying at all times in the Spirit. It's something we have to do. We have to be in the full armor of God. We have to continually stand against the devil because those spiritual forces of evil are going to come against those in ministry. And I'm sure, I mean, you know how they've come against you in your life. There's another thing that's really important here. Twice in Mark's first chapter, it says, Jesus rebuked the demon saying, "Be silent." And then in verse 34, it says, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why would we allow the demons to speak to us? They know who we are. And what do they speak to us? They speak of our weaknesses. They speak of our sins. They speak of our fears and anxieties. So we have to be bold and quick, just like Jesus was. So often Mark says, immediately Jesus rebuked the demon, "Be silent." He would not allow him to speak because they knew who he was. A wonderful discipline that we need is to be sensitive both to God's voice, but also to recognize the voice of demons and to immediately tell them to be quiet, to be gone. It is written, and then God's word, but not to allow them to speak because they know who you are. And the devil is the accuser. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He wants to destroy everything, and he does it so often through his words. So keep that in mind. Do not let the demons speak because they know who you are. And they know who you are because you're in ministry, just like Jesus was, doing God's work. They knew Paul. They knew Jesus. They didn't know the people that weren't saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. So on page 12, there's a prayer for submitting to God and resisting the enemy. And this is an example of putting on the full armor of God, but also speaking to the demons, which we're going to do together. And remember what Jesus said in Luke 10:17 to his disciples when they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Even the demons are subject to us in the name of Jesus. But first we'll pray, submit to God, put on the full armor of God. Then we'll speak to the enemy. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus.
I submit to you and resist Satan and all the powers of darkness. I ask you to clothe me in the full armor of God. I place upon my head the helmet of salvation by which I take my thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit my mind to the control and rule of the Holy Spirit, that it would be full of life and peace. I reject the thoughts, accusations, and lies of the enemy, who comes to condemn and criticize. I reject thoughts of self-hatred, failure, pride, and other sinful attitudes. I place upon my heart the breastplate of righteousness. I clothe myself in the perfection of Jesus. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I fasten about me the belt of truth and pray that your Holy Spirit would lead me into all truth. As shoes for my feet, I secure my footing with the readiness of the gospel of peace and of the kingdom of God. I stand firmly on your word against the storms and oppression of this world. Help me to stand securely against the anxieties of this life, fear of loss, and the temptations and delusions of this world. I take in my hand the shield of faith by which I block all of the attacks of the enemy. Help me to walk by faith, knowing that you are an ever-present help to me, and that your promises are all yes to me through Jesus. I take in my other hand the sword of the Spirit, the word of God that is sharp and double-edged and shall never pass away. Inspire me to speak your powerful, life-giving words into my circumstances, against the enemy, and into my own mind and life. Father, send and empower your angels to minister to me and to be a shield around me. Protect me from evil and rebuke every messenger of evil from me, my family. Amen. Now we speak this to the spiritual forces of evil. In the name, power, blood, and authority of Jesus Christ, I bind and break the power and effect in or around me and my family of any and all evil spirits who are trying to harm me and my family in any way. And I command you, spirits, and any companion spirits, in the name of Jesus, to leave me and quietly go immediately where Jesus commands you, and never return to me or my family again. Amen. Next in Mark's gospel is Jesus visiting Simon's house, or the home of Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law. And Mark tells us in verse 30 that now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. She was healed by Jesus, and as she's healed, she began to get up and to serve him. And all of us who desire and want to serve Jesus, we need to be healed. We need to be healthy, body, mind, emotions, will, and spirit. We need holistic healing from the Lord. And the good news is that Jesus is the Lord who heals, and that by his stripes we are healed. God even reveals himself in Exodus as, I am the Lord your healer. And it's not just physical healing, but it's healing of the heart, of the mind, and the emotions. Psalm 147 verse 3 says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So how wonderful is that, to have our hearts healed, our inner wounds healed by the Lord? And there's this wonderful prayer in Matthew 8:8 where the centurion asks Jesus to pray and to heal his servant, but he doesn't even ask him to come to his house. He just says, say the word and my servant will be healed. And this is a wonderful short prayer for us. There's also a longer prayer that you can take and pray for yourself on your own.
Before we just pray this short prayer together, I just want to remind us of three truths about healing. Whenever we pray for healing, God heals in some way. Because through Jesus, He answers our prayers. He is our healer. He may not heal as we imagine, but He'll heal in some way. And the more we pray for healing, the more God heals. And in the kingdom of heaven, all is healed. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see that there's no more pain, there's no more mourning, there's no more evil, no sickness or disease in God's kingdom. So a prayer for healing is a prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come now. And so let's just together say the short prayer at the bottom of page 13. Together, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and I will be healed. Amen. Another short prayer is Jeremiah 17, 14, that's there on the middle of the page. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now, after Jesus, he delivered the man in the synagogue, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then that evening, he heals all who come to him who need healing. And he delivers all who come to him who need delivering. Everyone. Verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. As the CareNet description of the Pregnancy Resource Center ministry described, we are called to bring healing to those who are hurting. Jesus said, our 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, who does he use to destroy the works of the devil? He uses his people. Who does he use to bring healing today? He uses his people in addition to his spirit and his angels. So the ministry of God's people is a ministry of healing, of delivering, and of serving others. And that's what Jesus demonstrates. Peter describes Jesus' ministry in Acts 10:38 by saying, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And that's what Jesus wants to continue doing through us. It's not because of who we are, it's because of who he is. And so a prayer that the disciples prayed after Pentecost in Acts 4:29 through 30, they prayed, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what God has called us to. The ministry of bringing healing to people, bringing deliverance to people as we serve them according to God's purposes. In fact, sometimes we're just intercessors for those things. Like in Matthew 4:24, a scripture on the top of page 16, it says, they brought to him all who were sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And we bring people for those types of healing and deliverance to God through prayer so that he can heal them. And so while in the ministry we seek our own healing and deliverance and empowerment, we also seek the healing and deliverance for others as we serve them. And praying for one another, interceding for a distance, but also praying for one another in person is a way that we do that. And I'm just going to pray this prayer on page 16 over you. But this is a prayer that you can pray for anyone. You know, it's scripted, so you just fill in the blanks. But that's what God has called us to. And every one of us can be an agent of God's healing and deliverance. So as I pray this for you, just be in a posture of reception from God. Father, I thank you that you are the Lord and the healer of us all, who are healed by the wounds of Jesus Christ, who bore our infirmities upon the cross. Father, I pray for complete healing for everyone here's body, soul, and spirit, I pray that you heal any sickness, disease, or disorder and remove it completely. I pray that you heal any pain physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually and bring comfort and peace. Father, I pray that you bring healing to any broken relationship and to any woundedness from past conflicts. Lord Almighty, I ask you to bring freedom and deliverance for us all from any spiritual forces of evil and destroy their work in our lives. Thank you, Father, for complete healing and deliverance for us right now through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's two more spiritual disciplines at the end of Mark's gospel that I'm going to highlight. The next one is in verse 35 through 39. Mark writes that, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus so often demonstrates this necessity for the spiritual life, for Christian maturity, for anyone in ministry, anyone who wants to know God. The disciplines of solitude, of silence, of listening and obeying in prayer. Jesus went out to find those desolate places to pray alone with the Father. He needed to do it. And it was his delight to do it, to spend time alone with the Father. However it works for us, whether it's early in the morning going to a desolate place or whether it's late at night, or wherever it is, we've got to do this. And the next scripture, verse 36, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" And this is an implied promise of God that you can stand on and go to the bank on. When you go to find that place of solitude to spend time with the Lord, everyone is going to look for you. And they're going to come finding you, knocking on the door. Whether it's people, noises, or whether it's your own thoughts, they're going to come and try to find you. So this is a practice. It's a discipline. Don't get frustrated. Don't get upset with yourself if you don't do it so well right away. Just keep doing it. Keep going to those places and praying. A great way to do it is through silence. You know, as you know, God inspired me to write a whole book on the importance of silence and listening to God. And we see that in Scripture. This verse from Habakkuk, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." He's in his holy temple above all powers and principalities. Listen to what he says. And then this vision of heaven again, the kingdom of heaven that we're called to live into. Sometimes there's silence in heaven. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I mean, if there's silence, remember that prayer we prayed for exalting God, all the praises, the glory, the joy of heaven, sometimes there's silence. And it's in that silence, in this vision, that God hears the prayers of his people and God responds to them in speaking, in action. So it's important to practice silence in the presence of God, to not only pray to him, but to listen. And then Mark goes on to describe what happens after Jesus' friends came looking for him. In verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." It's in the silence and solitude with God that Jesus has his calling confirmed and hears the instruction of God. Jesus, you didn't come and become incarnate Son of God and Son of Man to hang around Capernaum and let everyone pat you on the back. You came to preach in the other towns too, so get going. That is why I came out. So that's what we've got to do. If he had listened to his friends, they would have gone back into town. Hang around a while, Jesus. But in the silence with God, he hears his calling and his purpose, and he goes. And he did it. And finally, in the last paragraph there, healthy boundaries. When it comes to ministry, this is perhaps one of the most important things to keep in mind. And it's wonderful how Mark put it in there in the first chapter of his gospel. A leper came to Jesus right after this and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus, with his compassion, his love for people, he willed, and in his power, he made him clean. And then Jesus gave him instructions in verse 44. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. In ministry, sometimes God gives us great words for people. He gives us instruction. He gives us wise counsel. And then they always do it, right? But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Did Jesus go after him and correct him? Did Jesus go after him to fix him? Did Jesus go after him to make sure he did it right? Or to tell him that he did it wrong? Or to keep working on him? Jesus let him go. He let him go, and then he just adapted to the situation and went about his ministry. But he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus continued his ministry. He let the person go, even though he didn't listen, even though he didn't do what would help himself and help Jesus. He let him go. Healthy boundaries necessary, because if we stay on them and try to fix them, we're going to both lose our peace and centeredness on Jesus, and we're going to overcome their individual responsibility. There's a wonderful example of this and it's on page 18. And it's in the middle of the page in Matthew's gospel when he sends out the 12 with instructions. He sends them out to heal and to deliver and to preach the gospel. They are going out with the power of God. I mean, and they do it. They go out and they heal and they deliver and they preach. And right down there in verse 12, Jesus says, as you enter a house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Don't leave it there. Don't leave it there where the people are not responding with openness and obedience and faith. Get your peace back. Get your peace back from the world. Get centered on Jesus and go to the next town. Go to the next house. If you let your peace remain with those who don't embrace the Lord with faith, your peace is going to get dissipated. It's going to get wrapped up in somebody else's business, and it's going to get lost. Let it come back to you after every interaction with someone who's not joined together through Christ. Let your peace come back to you. Let your boundaries come back. Don't let your heart get hardened. There's that danger too, that you can be hurt, that it can seem like you're failing a lot, that no one's listening to you, so you just give up and your heart becomes hard. Then your boundaries become restrictive. We don't want that to happen. The peace and the love of Christ keeps our boundaries permeable, but it also keeps our boundaries firm around us. Leander Harding, who's an Anglican priest and was a professor of mine, highlights this in his book, To Persevere in Love, about the boundaries in ministry and what we just have to accept in ministry. And the first is the sacrifice of poverty. We're going to fail in ministry because we can't control everyone and we can't fix everybody. So we commend them to God. We're going to have the sacrifice of intercession. It's going to be overwhelming, the needs that we encounter in ministry. So we commend people to God through intercession. And then the sacrifice of surrender. We're going to find that we do our best in ministry and people get mad at us. They get angry. They leave us. So we humbly surrender ourselves to the Lord's comfort and grace and mercy for our own renewal. Those are the sacrifices of ministry. And to help with boundaries, there's a prayer to pray after ministry with someone, which is helpful to have on hand, because when we minister to people, we give a part of ourselves sacrificially into that person's life. And some of the things in their life can come and attach themselves to us. It's easy to take responsibility for other people in a way that oversteps our bounds. So praying after ministry is a way to recollect ourselves in Christ and reform and reshape those boundaries.
So finally,
a way to help pregnancy resource centers, again, particularly with sustaining ministry, is to have a chaplain on hand. Dee Spruce, the director of our pregnancy, said after a retreat to other directors, she said, y'all get a chaplain for your center to come in and do this. And the reason is because, you know, we as ministers need someone to minister to us. Like Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. In the ministry that we're in, it's helpful to have somebody come to impart to us spiritual gifts and ministry for the encouragement for that particular field where each ministry is unique. And so I encourage y'all to be a part of a small group where you can be ministered to. And there's some lessons for our suggestions for how a small prayer group or devotional group can function. But it's so important to be in a group because Jesus promises that when two of us are gathered, he is there. When two or more of us agree about anything, he hears us and he answers our prayers. So with that, I'm going to close.